We are talking this afternoon about a very fundamental but very critical Bible doctrine of salvation. And we're going to start off with a very important point, and that is that the greatest need that any man has on this earth today is the salvation of his soul. There's no greater need. I don't care what it is. People who suffer from hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes or anything else, their greatest need, even at that moment, is the salvation of their soul. There's no Bible doctrine that's more important than this one, because it deals with their relationship with God and their eternal destiny. But you see on letter B that God created man with a free will, meaning he's given us the right and the ability and the freedom to choose for ourselves whether we are going to obey him and respond to his will or not. And so he's built within us the freedom to choose. And in Acts chapter 17, we read that God created man so that man might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God made man, gave him free will, and the purpose of that was God wanted man to make the choice himself to come and find God and to search for him. And so while he gives us free will, we understand, letter C, that the majority of accountable people today are not interested in doing what God says, and so they use that free will that God's given to them. They use that free will to violate God's will. And the last blank you've got on your sheet there on letter C is, when we violate God's will and we use our free will to go against what God wants, the Bible calls that sin. So there's a few things we need to see about sin. Number one, sin is the result of violating the will of God. A restatement of that part in the last part of letter C. But sin is the result of me violating the will of God. The word itself means to miss the mark. The mark is what God has told me to do, and when I sin, I miss that mark. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we have God's definition of sin being sin is lawlessness. When I see the law of God and I go against the law of God. Now, if sin is violating the will of God, number 2 under that says that sin is a personal choice. I violate the will of God, and when I violate the will of God, that is a personal choice that I make. And you might think that is just completely obvious, but it's not to everybody. Go to the top of page 208. Sin occurs when a person, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, when a person commits lawlessness. That's what sin is. You have to commit something in order to sin. That's a choice. The Bible speaks of the soul who sins shall die in Ezekiel 18. That is a choice. And so number 3 under this is where this is really going. When we say that sin is violating the will of God and that it is a personal choice, number 3, down on the bottom of the screen here on the top of page 208, sin is not inherited. Contrary to what a lot of people want you to believe, sin is a choice that we make to transgress the will of God or to refuse to obey God's will. It is not something that is inherited. Letter D underneath number 3 there is a verse that you need to know. If you don't already, you need to have underlined in your Bible Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, where the Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. That puts the weight, that puts the onus, that puts the responsibility and the accountability on the person who commits the sin, not on somebody else and not on any inheritance. And what's interesting, in that same passage, it says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon the righteous. Well, what if my parents are righteous? Do I inherit their righteousness? No. Righteousness is upon the person who's righteous. Well, what about sinfulness? That's upon the person who's sinful. We don't inherit righteousness any more than we inherit sinfulness. Scripture teaches that for man to be right with God, he's got to deal with his personal sins, and those are not inherited. Number 4, down at the bottom of page 208, sin results in separation from God. Sin violates the will of God by my personal choice. I don't inherit it. And when I make that personal choice to violate God's will, I separate myself from God. I suffer the consequences for the sins that I have committed. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. That's not talking about physical death per se. That's talking about the spiritual consequences of our sins. And the spiritual death is when we separate ourselves from God. That's why Isaiah 59 says your iniquities have separated you from God. So, top of page 209. The point of the point of number 1, Roman numeral number 1 here, is that it is essential for us to understand the true nature of sin, the gravity of sin, and to understand just how desperate our need is for salvation from that sin. And I think that's understandable for us, but we've got to start out knowing that we need desperately to be saved. Roman numeral number two is that it's essential to understand what being saved means. And again, you might think, well, that's pretty obvious. Well, it's not all that obvious to some folks. Folks in the religious world throw this idea of being saved, they throw that around rather flippantly. Have you been saved? I remember when I got saved. You need to be saved. And all of those statements are true, but they throw the word be saved around without perhaps thinking about what that means from a biblical standpoint. And so let's talk about four different things here, B, C, D, and E, that we need to understand what does it mean to be saved? When we talk about being saved, we got to think about what is that. It means what are we being saved from? When you're saved, what are you saved from? If somebody is drowning in a pool, drowning in the ocean, and somebody saves them, oh, I've been saved. Well, saved from what? Well, you've been saved from drowning. You've been saved from death. And so when we talk about that in the spiritual realm, that I've been saved, what have we been saved from? Number one, sin is a personal choice that separates man from God. When I'm saved, God reverses that. I'm no longer separated from Him, and I'm in a right relationship with Him. That's what it means to be saved. Sin number two brings the wrath of God upon me. What does it mean when I'm saved? God reverses that. He takes the wrath of God away from me, and He puts me in a right relationship with God. That's not something to just talk about lightly. Number three, sin is the result. Sin will result in an eternity in hell. But when I am saved, God reverses that. Pulls me out of the fire, Jude verse 23, and puts me back in a right relationship with God. And so when we think about we're being saved, think about, okay, that's not just a nice thing to talk about. I'm being saved from the consequences of my actions. Letter C, I'm being saved by something. And this is, we're going to talk more about this in just a minute, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But we need to see the value of what we have been saved by. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. This isn't something to be thinking about lightly or flippantly. This is something that's very serious. Letter D, we need to see that being saved involves what somebody is saved to. What have I been saved to do? At the moment that one is saved, what has he been saved to? He's been saved to a right relationship with God. He's been saved to become a child of God, a servant of God, an heir of God. And so I'm changed from something into something else. There's been a transformation into something else. It's not just, oh, I got saved over the weekend. Okay, what does that mean? It means I have been transformed from one life into a new one. Taking off that old man, put on the new man. Letter E, being saved involves what one is being saved for. I didn't just get saved so that I could get saved. I got saved for a reason. I got saved to do good works, to be an instrument of God, to serve God, to teach other people, to glorify God. I didn't just go down to the church and, well, he preached a good sermon, and so I got saved. What were you saved from? What were you saved by? What were you saved to do? What were you saved for? This isn't some little minor topic that, well, it's just something that deserves to, we all need to do it, but it's not that big of a deal. When we talk about I got saved, here's what it means. Now, on the top of page 210, when you read through your Bible, the Bible uses various terms, synonyms, and these aren't all of them, but just understand that when we're talking about being saved, God kind of gives us a thesaurus of other words that also mean being saved. When I'm saved, I have forgiveness and remission. I've been redeemed and washed and cleansed, sanctified, justified, delivered, set free, reconciled, born again, converted, have a new life in Christ. My sins have been blotted out and I am in Christ. When you read those phrases, those statements in the New Testament, what's that talking about? I've been saved. They all mean the same. Now, they all have different meanings, but they all mean the same thing. They all occur at the same time. And so we need to think about what does it mean to be saved? Here's how many is that? 17 at least different ways to talk about being saved. And so we need to appreciate the meaning that God gives to being saved. Roman numeral number three. Salvation from sin, according to the Bible, is intended for all and is offered to all. And again, you may think that's about as obvious as the nose on your face, but it's amazing what folks in the denominational world have done with this. There are individuals that you know, and maybe you don't even know that they believe this, but they do not believe that people have all been given an that all people have a God-given opportunity to be saved. They don't believe it. They have this concept that some have been pre-selected by God to be saved and some have been pre-selected by God to be lost, and there's nothing that they can do about it. There's some who believe that the number of saved is so fixed it cannot go up by one or down by one. God's just determined what that number is and it cannot be changed. And so you are friends, and perhaps you have family members who believe this, where they limit the death of Jesus to say, well, if God only chose certain ones to be saved, then that's the only ones that Jesus died for. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect, and that atonement is very limited. And so, unfortunately, John Calvin's doctrines have been very influential in the denominational world. And so we need to see, what does the Bible say about it? Letter B, the Bible teaches that all are lost. We know Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if the Bible says all are lost, would it be possible that all could be saved? Or is God just saying, oh, tough luck, you're all lost, but not all of you can be saved? Letter C, the Bible teaches that all will be judged. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged. So does the Bible teach that we're all going to be judged, but it doesn't tell us that we can all be prepared for that judgment? What kind of God would that be? Says, oh, you're all lost and you're all going to be judged, but oh no, not all of you can get ready for the judgment. You want to serve that kind of God? You want to have that kind of God who's not going to let everyone at least have the opportunity to prepare for the judgment? Letter D, the Bible teaches that God wants all to be saved. Those first two verses up there are critical. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If he wants all to be saved, then surely all must have the opportunity to be saved. Letter E, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for all. It's amazing that they have come up with this doctrine of limited atonement. That's Calvin's name for it, that Jesus only died for a select few. Well, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says he tasted death for everyone. Who does that include? I think that includes everyone. That's the word that God chose to use there. He gave himself a ransom for all. The Bible does not teach limited atonement. It teaches that Jesus shed his blood for every person on the earth. Letter F, the Bible teaches that Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go and to teach all people. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Why would God send his disciples to teach everybody if they couldn't all be saved? That's not very nice. And if the number of saved was already fixed, why would you go and preach anyway? What's the purpose? What are you trying to accomplish by doing that? And so it's amazing how these fundamental doctrines of Calvinism, these fundamental doctrines that really are the foundation of many of the denominations that exist today, have no foundation in Scripture. You think about these statements. That the Bible teaches all are lost, all will be judged, God wants all to be saved, Jesus died for all, and he sent the disciples out, and he sends us out to go and to preach to every man. Letter H on page 212 says, God's not a respecter of persons. He looks at every nation in Acts chapter 10, and when he looks at every nation, he says, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's either true or false. Either God is going to accept everybody who fears him and works righteousness, or he's not. But has he already fixed that number so that it cannot go up one or down one? So letter I down there near the bottom. When you study the Word of God, it is apparent the Bible does not teach the denominational doctrine of predestination, that someone is already determined whether they're saved or lost. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of unconditional election. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of limited atonement. God wants all to be saved, and he's offered that salvation to everyone. Now, all of this is to kind of lay the groundwork for this study today. Everyone, our desperate need that all have is that we all need to be saved from the sins that we ourselves commit. We need to understand what being saved means. We need to understand that God wants all to be saved. So, what has God done? in order that we might be saved. The next three things we are going to see, you might even write out in your margin next to Roman numeral number 4. The next three things we're going to see are God's part in man's salvation. Three things that God has done in order that we might be saved. Roman numeral number 4, salvation from sin according to the Bible is by the grace of God. I don't care what you think about salvation. We are not going to be saved by anything else but the grace of God. That's it. Now, what is grace? Go to the top of page 213. And there's a lot of definitions. I've given you some definitions here from some Greek scholars. But really, when it comes down to understanding that we've often said that the definition of grace is unmerited favor, and it's really man receiving from God what he doesn't deserve. That's what grace is. Do we deserve salvation? No, not a chance. And so if we even have the opportunity to have salvation, then it has to be by the grace of God, an unmerited favor, something that we do not deserve at all. So Scripture affirms that the only way we're going to be saved is by His grace. And number one, under the letter B there, God's grace is what saves us through the death of Jesus, and it's available for all. But letter C says it's not by grace alone. Interestingly, there's some denominations that teach that salvation is by grace alone. And that there are no conditions that man has to meet in order to be saved, but that's not what Scripture teaches. But letter D, we need to understand that it is impossible for man to earn or to merit his salvation. When we talk about salvation being by the grace of God, we need to see that it is not possible for us to be so good. Well, God, just you owe it. You owe it to me, God. I've just been so good. Your kids ever say that to you? I've just been so good. I deserve this. Well, what if we said that to God? God, I've been so good. No, that's not the way salvation works. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's interesting, in the Greek, there's two different Greek words that are used for gift when it talks about our salvation. The first one, dordon, involves a gift that came at a sacrifice. That came at some cost. Did our salvation, did the gift of our salvation come at a cost? Yeah, the life of Jesus. But there's also the Greek word charisma, which means that here was a gift, but it doesn't involve necessarily sacrifice, but it involves something that it cannot be earned. It's not something that you deserve at all. So it's interesting, the Bible uses both of those words. Say, what is our salvation? Our salvation is a gift that involved a sacrifice that was made for us, the death of Jesus. And our gift is something that God gives to us that we haven't done anything to deserve. It doesn't mean that we haven't done anything to obtain it. That's not what I said. But we have not done anything to deserve it. Letter E, man saved by grace, but he can only have that grace by a proper response to it. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Roman numeral number 5, here's the second thing that God has done in regards to our salvation. Number one was that we're saved by the grace of God. Roman numeral number 5 here is that salvation is by the blood of Jesus. You think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and you think about the correlation that the Bible has always had between blood and atonement, between blood and our salvation. And so on the top of page 214, you see that in the patriarchal age, there was always a connection between the sacrifice of blood and man's right relationship with God. You go back to Abraham, you go back to Noah, and these men offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices to God, in order that they might be right with God. Letter D, in the Mosaic age, there was a connection between the sacrifice of blood and man's right relationship with God. So all throughout Scripture, there's always been that connection that was made. And yet when they offered those animals, what does Hebrews 10 say? The blood of bulls and goats could not ever take away the sin. It was an atonement that covered over the sin, but the sin was still there, even though this covering had been put upon it. They still had to put that covering there, but the sin had not been removed. What was going to remove that sin? Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 10 says, Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Not the shedding of blood of the animals, but the shedding of blood of Jesus Himself. And sometimes people don't realize, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says that the blood of Jesus was not just shed for us on this side of the cross to be saved. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says the blood of Jesus was shed so that those who lived before the cross could be saved. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross as a perfect sinless sacrifice and shed his blood, not just die, he had to shed his blood. His death had to be a death that caused him to shed blood in order for salvation to come. If he hadn't done that, Abraham couldn't be saved. Noah couldn't be saved. David couldn't be saved. None of the faithful of the Old Testament could be saved if Jesus had not died on the cross. So it's not just our salvation that's dependent on his blood. It's the salvation of all mankind. But there must be a proper response that we make to that blood. Roman numeral number 6. Here's the third thing that's involved in our salvation that God has done. And what I want you to notice is that the entire Godhead now is involved in our salvation. Roman numeral number 4 is the grace of God. Roman numeral number 5 is the blood of Jesus. And now here, Roman numeral number 6, it's the word of the Holy Spirit. So the entirety of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. How is the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for giving us every word that we have in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his apostles that the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for every word that we have in the Bible. Top of page 215. Scripture teaches that the Spirit-given word is essential for our salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. I can't have salvation without the Spirit-given gospel. Letter D. Scripture teaches that the Spirit-given word leads one to the point of being saved. If it were not for the Word of God, I would not know what sin is. Because the Word of God teaches about sin. It convicts of sin, corrects from sin, instructs people in righteous living. It gives light to our feet and understanding to our minds and generates faith in our heart. If we don't have the Word of God, we cannot be led to the point where we even want to be saved. But letter E says the Scripture not only leads us to the point of being saved, but Scripture, given by the Holy Spirit, is involved in our actual salvation. It's the Word of God that converts our soul and cleanses us from sin when we obey it, purifies us when we obey it, makes us free when we obey it, etc., as you go down this. So we cannot be saved without God's Word. We're saved by His grace when Jesus died on the cross, but how are we going to be saved if we don't know what He's told us? How are we going to be saved without what He has explained to us in His Word? And then in John chapter 12 and verse 48, it says that His Word is going to be that which judges us at the end of time. So we better know what it says, which requires us again to make a proper response to it. So the first three things we've seen here in these last three points is that there are three things that explain to us what God's part is in our salvation. Grace of God, blood of Jesus, and the Word given by the Holy Spirit. What we're going to see in the next three points is that there is a part that man plays in his salvation. There's God's part, and there's man's part. And just as there was in God's part, there's three things that we're going to see that is involved in man's proper response to what God has told him to do. So Roman numeral number 7, page 215. Salvation from sin, according to the Bible, is by faith on man's part. Of course, we're not saying that it's not by the grace of God. It is. But there is a part that man must play, and the foundation of man's response to God's grace, the foundation of it is faith. Now, as we go through this point, I don't want you to have in the back of your head, yes, but. We're saved by faith, yes, but. I want us to have a firm grasp and appreciation for faith. Sometimes we talk so much about what comes out of faith that we don't understand how critical it is. We're saved by faith. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where our salvation comes from. So we need to have a good understanding of definitions of faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a good Bible definition of faith, or at least a good Bible description of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, top of page 216. It's the evidence of things not seen, and there's some explanation of what those phrases mean there for you. God, and it's interesting that God not only explains to us what salvation is, He illustrates it for us. It's like God gave us a picture book. He gave us a definition in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and then He gave us several pictures after that in the chapter to illustrate for us what faith is. And what you'll notice about faith there is that faith was involved in moving and acting and obeying what God told them to do. And so there is always in Scripture a correspondence, a combining of thought of faith and obedience, where God always treats those things alike. And then down at the bottom of page 216, there are some Greek definitions, some scholar definitions of what faith is. And what I want you to see is right down there under letter C, near the bottom of page 216, here's the three components as defined by Greek scholars. Here's three components of what faith is. It is a firm conviction. That's what faith is. Faith is a trustful surrender unto God. And faith, even according to Greek scholars, involves an obedience to what God has said. So that's how God defines faith in Hebrews 11, and then that's how the scholars define faith throughout their writings as well. So let's take that and apply that. Look at letter D, bottom of page 216. It is essential to know that Scripture teaches that faith saves man from sin. Don't be afraid of that truth. Faith is what saves us. We're not saved without faith. Go to the top of page 217. But the question is, are we saved by faith alone? To say that we're saved by faith does not mean that we're saved by faith alone. That statement doesn't compute. To be saved by faith means that this is the foundation of our salvation. To say that, and really there's been a lot of controversy. Number one, under letter E, been a lot of controversy that man has created in this arena of salvation by faith, because man's the one who's come along and said that we're saved by faith alone. And sometimes they say, well, it's just you need to believe, and once you believe in Jesus, you're saved. Sometimes they'll say that. Some will go a little bit further and say, no, you can't. It's not just that you believe in your head that who Jesus is, but it is that you need to accept Him into your heart. You need to invite Him into your heart. But I want you to think, is that what Scripture teaches that salvation by faith is? Remember the definition. It's a firm conviction with trustful surrender that involves obedience. If I just say I believe Jesus is the Son of God and I invite Him into my heart, is that the way God defines faith? Is that, have I obeyed what God told me to do? It's interesting on number two, right in the middle of page 217. It's interesting if you go and look at some church manuals. And when I say church manuals, what I mean by that is that various denominations have their own manual or discipline or whatever word they might use to describe what their book is that has their basic doctrines within it. And it's interesting if you go and read some of those. Here you have one from the Methodist Church on letter A there, and then you have one from the Baptist Church on letter B there, how even in their own disciplines and manuals they say salvation is by faith alone. They come right out and say it, that salvation is by faith only. In fact, Martin Luther in his German translation put the word alone in Romans 3 and verse 28 to say man is justified by faith alone, because he needed a verse that would match his theology. Isn't that fun? Where you can just go to the Bible and make a verse say what you want it to say to match what you believe and what you teach. Seems like there's a verse that says don't add to and don't take away from, but sometimes somebody as good a Bible student as even Martin Luther was can get so lost in their own desires and their own beliefs that it can take them down a path that even God does not want them to go. So down at the bottom of page 217, here's what Scripture teaches. Man is justified, but not by faith only. Faith by itself is dead. If faith could save us, then the demons would be saved too, because even the demons believe and tremble. And so if we say that salvation is by faith alone, then we're saying you don't have to repent, you don't have to confess, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to call on the name of the Lord, you don't have to do anything else if you're saved by faith alone. Number seven, top of page 218. Scripture teaches that one who believes, God uses that word synonymously, and I'm only putting number seven up here on the screen of all of those points there, but God uses the word believes synonymously with the word obeys in Scripture. We're going to see some more of these in a little while, so I'm going to let that one sit for just a moment. But I want you to think about, if somebody really believes God, the Bible says he's going to be somebody who obeys God. Because Jesus does not just say, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not a command there. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It will be a natural outflow of your love. It's a natural outflow of faith to do what God says. So we're going to talk more about that point in just a little bit. But letter F there says salvation requires faith, and true faith is going to save, but it must be an active faith that is convicted and surrenders and obeys. And so in a little while, we're going to put that together a little bit more. Roman numeral number 8, here's the second thing that's involved in man's part in his salvation. There must be faith, but there must also be works. And it's funny if you tell somebody in the denominational world that that man is saved by works, it's amazing how uncomfortable that they will become with that statement, how irritated they will become with that. No, 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 we're not saved by works. And they will run to Ephesians chapter 2 and just kind of park on that verse. But here's something I want us to see. When we say that somebody is saved by works, we're not saying they're saved by works alone. If you're saved by faith, does that mean you're saved by faith alone? No. You're saved by works. Well, does that mean you're saved by works? No. Works alone? No. But when we're saying that, we're not affirming that somebody can earn their salvation by doing certain works. We're not saying that faith is not necessary by any stretch. But what we need to do is just, we need to allow the Bible to define terms for us. Here's an interesting thing that you might talk to somebody about. Letter B here. If we're going to say that salvation is by works, or if they're going to say salvation is not by works, which works are you talking about? Letter B here, there are numerous kinds of works mentioned in Scripture, bottom of page 218. There's the works of God, works of Christ, works of the Spirit, works of darkness, works of the devil, works of those who say and then they don't do, works to be seen of men, works of men's own hands, works which of which we may boast, works of the flesh, works of the law, works that befit repentance, works that perfect faith, works that justify. There's good works, evil works, wicked works, dead works, and there's our own works. There's, however many is that? I don't know, is that 20-something different kinds of works in the Bible? So if somebody comes along and says, we're not saved by works, ask them, which kind of works are you talking about? Give them a list. Which kind of works are you talking about? But if we say that you are saved by works, which ones? If there's this many different kinds of works talked about in the Bible, how inappropriate would it be to lump all... Are all of these in the same category? Obviously not. You can't lump all of them together and treat them all the same. They're all very different. And so as good Bible students, we've got to differentiate between the various works that Scripture talks about, and we need to understand what we're talking about. We can say, and this may sound contradictory, but it's not. We can say in the same sentence, one is saved by works, and one is not saved by works. You can say that in the same sentence. One is saved by works, and one is not saved by works, and not contradict yourself. Well, how can you say that and not contradict yourself? You've got to know what kind of works you're talking about. And so on letter C, Scripture teaches that salvation is not of works. Really? Yeah? Well, number two under that, the Bible talks about works of the law of Moses. Are the works of the law of Moses going to save us? Well, of course not. So we're not saved by works. But number three under this is where the Bible teaches that works of which one may boast are not going to save. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. It's the works of which somebody might boast that Paul says those are the works that are not going to save. Remember, if Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What kind of works is Paul saying do not save us? It's the kind of works that are of yourselves. It is the kind of works that somebody could boast of. It is the kind of works where somebody could say, look at what I've done. I've earned this. I have merited my salvation. And Paul says you can never do that because salvation is by the grace of God. Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is not about your salvation is by faith. That's not his point in Ephesians 2. His point in Ephesians 2 is your salvation is by grace. That's why he says it's not of works, because it's not of works of which somebody can boast. But Paul is not excluding all works from our salvation. Top of page 220. Top of page 220, Scripture teaches that salvation is by works. Now again, this isn't a contradiction to say it is not by works in letter C, but it is by works in letter D, because the Bible is using this in two different ways. We are not saved by boastful, meritorious, here's what I've done kind of works, but we are saved by works that perfect our faith, and that's what James chapter 2 is talking about. In James chapter 2, when he asked the question, what does it profit a man? If someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can faith save him? If he has a faith that doesn't have works, James asked a question. Can that faith without works save him? And the answer is no. That's it. It's not only a rhetorical question. He goes on to explain how true it is that man cannot be saved with a faith that does not have works. And we won't take time to go through all of these verses from James chapter 2. I would encourage you to do that. But we need to understand that James and James 2 and Paul in Ephesians 2 are talking about two different works. One is a faith-perfecting work in James 2 that is essential for me to have in order to be saved. And one is a meritorious work in Ephesians 2 that will do nothing to earn me salvation. And it's interesting, if you're studying Ephesians 2 with somebody and they get to verse 9 where it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, would you just keep reading? Don't stop. Sometimes they'll just read verses 8 and 9. And if you're reading it with them, just say, would you read the next verse? Because the next verse says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good, works. So here you got a contradiction. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. Well, which is it, Paul? Yes, it is. Two different works. And so here in that very context, you have that explained where Paul is excluding one type of works, but he's including the other. Letter E, Scripture teaches that some works are absolutely essential for one's salvation. We don't have time to go through all of this, but Jesus calls believing in God a work. Did you know that in John chapter 6? Jesus, they asked him, what can we do to work the work of God? And Jesus says, believe in him, and you will have done the work of God. And then repentance is described as having works that would follow, that would be a part of it. So it's interesting that the Bible says belief is a work, repentance is a work. Do you know most people you talk to that are saying we're not saved by works? You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get baptism out of your arsenal. They're trying to say we're not saved by works, so you can't be saved by baptism because baptism is a work. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says baptism is a work. I'm not saying baptism is not a work, but there's not a single verse in the Bible that says it is. But there's verses in the Bible that says believe and repentance are. Go figure that God would do that. Is baptism a work? Guess what? In baptism, you are passive. You are active in you by believing my heart. You're active in repentance. I'm turning away from sin. But in baptism, you're passive. You've actively made the decision to be baptized, but you're passive because somebody else is putting you underwater. Is baptism a work? Well, it's something I am doing in order to obey what God says. Top of page 221 says, the person who is doing the work when somebody is baptized, the person who's doing the work when I'm baptized is God. Baptism is the working of God. It's not my work. It's God's work in baptism. And so that may be something that would help you in a discussion with somebody. We've got to move on down to Roman numeral number 9, down near the bottom of page 221. So salvation requires our faith. Salvation requires our works. And salvation, Roman numeral number 9, requires our obedience. Obedience involves our submission. Obedience involves being persuaded to do what God wants us to do. Wayne Jackson has a definition there in letter B that's pretty good. Practically speaking, when we talk about obedience, what is it? Obedience is doing what the Lord prescribed in the manner that He authorized and for the purpose that He specified. When you think about obedience, that's a pretty good definition. Letter D down there at the bottom says the Scripture plainly teaches that one cannot be saved without obeying the will of the Lord that's revealed in the New Testament. So, what does God do with obedience? Top of page 222. I told you we would come back to this. Top of page 222. In the New Testament, God takes the word faith and the word obedience. Those are your two blanks on letter E. God takes the word faith and the word obedience, and He uses them interchangeably. He uses them synonymously. And John chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 3 are great passages that show this. Where in John chapter 3 it says, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey will not see life. What's God doing? Believing and obedience. They go hand in hand. In Hebrews chapter 3, It says that the Israelites did not enter into God's rest because of their disobedience. In the next verse, it says they did not enter His rest because of their unbelief. Well, which one was it? Did they not have faith or did they not obey? Yes, that's exactly what they did not do. They didn't do either one. And God says the two go hand in hand, and believing, properly understood in Scripture, believing includes and has as a part of it obedience. And there's some other passages there in Acts 2 and Acts 16 where those things are used synonymously that you can see. So letter F down the pod, page 222, every example of one who was saved by faith in Scripture shows that they were saved by an obedient faith. Sometimes people, when you study with them, will run to Hebrews chapter 11 and they'll show here they're saved by faith and by faith and by faith. And I know you know this, but when they read the two words by faith at the beginning of each of those verses, would you just ask them to keep reading? The verse isn't finished after two words. Ask them to keep reading, because each one of those individuals that was saved by faith in Hebrews chapter 11 was saved by a faith that was put into action. A faith that was obedient to God's will. So the top of page 223. Did I not put that up? Obedient faith. Sorry. Thought I hit the button. Every example of one who was saved by faith in the Bible was saved by an obedient faith. God puts those things together. And so the top of page 223, as you get that one filled in, I'll just put these next. Here's the rest of those blanks. On the top of page 223, Scripture teaches that obedience is required by God. I can't be saved if I don't obey Him. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, and so that's where obedience will be rewarded. He will save us, and He will give us a home in heaven. But the Bible also says that those who do not obey are going to be punished, and ultimately they're going to be punished with an everlasting destruction in a very, very hot place called hell. So as you think about I know we are running through this. There's 20 pages here that we're trying to get through on the matter of salvation. There's three things that God has done in His grace and the blood of Jesus and the word that the Holy Spirit's given to us. Three things required of man in general terms is our faith, is our works coupled with our faith, and is our obedience coupled with our faith as well. God requires it. He will reward it. But He's going to punish it if it's not there. So finally, what I want us to see is that, I know you're going to have to copy, you have to cheat off of somebody else to get those blanks filled in. So it's interesting what man has done with his doctrines that have run away from what God teaches so plainly about salvation. Man has come up with this doctrine of unconditional election. That was one of Calvin's main tenets, where he taught that it doesn't matter what man does, he can't change whether he is saved or not. He is going to be elect by God without meeting any conditions. It is unconditional. Does that fit the Bible? Or does God give conditions that we've got to meet in order to be saved? Sometimes man will talk about being saved by a good moral life. You know, that person was just a good man. How many funerals have you been to where somebody has been somebody who wasn't all that good? Well, he was just a good person, you know, and we'll talk that person right into heaven because they were a good person. They lived a good moral life. Well, that doesn't fit in the Bible either as God's terms for salvation. And then there's the sinner's prayer that man has come up with. Three interesting doctrines that man has developed that he thinks describe how man, but none of these, and obviously we could add to this list, but none of these explain truly how man is saved. The sinner's prayer is not found anywhere in Scripture. Saul of Tarsus was praying and fasting for 3 days, and praying and fasting for 3 days didn't take one single sin away from him. He still had them all when Ananias got to him and told him to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins. Most important question that anybody can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? God has done His part, but we need to do our part. It's an interesting look at John 3:16 that I'd encourage you to look at, top of page 225, where we see what God has done for us in giving us our salvation and what He expects of us. Hopefully, you'll have time that you can go back over these 20 pages in a little slower pace and see some things that we skipped over that might help you to have a better appreciation and understanding of this very, very, very important doctrine. As always, there's a box of goodies in the back. Please grab one of those folders on your way out with additional materials that you can study there. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.